Good to see you. Let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, we come to your word again this morning to be instructed, to be convicted, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, Lord, and our request is that by your Spirit we would see your word rightly, that we would see it clearly, that we would understand it, and that by your Spirit we would receive it with gladness, that we would submit to it, and that we would walk in it, and that we would delight in it, Lord, as we delight in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have quite the task before us this morning. And we'll see if we make it through unscathed. We'll see if I make it through. Let's come to the word this morning. So I mentioned last week, this morning we want to look at two important, challenging, and of course controversial texts in the scriptures. First text is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. And then the second text is 1 Corinthians 11. So both of those texts might be hate crimes to read them now already. I'm not quite sure yet. Can't keep up. But it probably will be soon if it's not already. I don't know if you heard, but in the UK, court decision came down that the very words of Scripture are deemed outside the bounds of legitimate positions to be held. So a doctor in the UK, I'm going to mix up the details now, but it had to do with endorsement of and involvement in transgender surgeries, and he rejected it on the grounds that he created them male and female. And the court decision essentially ruled that out of bounds right there. So, yeah, these passages are already offensive to the world, and maybe soon, as we preach them and embrace them and teach them, we'll have to spend time in a little cell, I'm not sure. That's right. Jordan's going to make sure we all know the hymns to sing so the gates will swing. All right. So we're going to dive in this morning. And just to kind of put out there, I think what's central in both of these passages that we're going to seek to come to is, first of all, as a preface, that the New Testament clearly affirms the essential roles of men and women in the body of Christ. Every saint is integral to the body of Christ. Every saint's not the same. Their gifts aren't the same. But as male and female, both are integral to the body of Christ. When Paul unfolds that beautiful progression in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about Christ ascending and giving gifts to the church, and then talking about how pastors and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and flowing down that all of us, speaking the truth in love, would build up the body, that we might come to mature, the full stature, the measure of the maturity that's in Christ Jesus. And so when we paint that big picture, we see that every individual, male and female, is integral to the body of Christ. And men and women serve within the body, serve one another, serve the mission of the church in a way that's essential. There's no non-essential person within the body of Christ, not an individual that's not essential, and there's no sex that's not essential, male or female. And then as we press in to the words of Scripture, and particularly the passages that we're going to look at this morning, well, I think what we find is that within the body of Christ, both the man and the woman, masculinity and femininity are, they're upheld and they're important. So while everyone serves, because we serve as men or as women, that's going to determine particular areas of service and the particular shape of service in certain aspects of the life of the church. So it's not only going to determine certain roles and functions that are for example, for particular men and not for any women. It's also going to, as we look at these texts, we're going to see that upholding masculinity and femininity is not just important in the particular roles, in other words, in practice, it's also important that it's upheld and manifested in presence. I think that's what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that it's obvious that we have here men and women. That's good, it's right, it's beautiful, and it's important to the right worship of God that those distinctions are maintained and even celebrated. They're obvious. So let's dive in. Here's the caveat this morning. Two large passages. There's no way we will deal with every conceivable detail of these passages. I have many resources I can give you if there's particular things you're wrestling through. But also we want to say at the beginning of this class that we are aware that there's some particular individuals who are specifically struggling with some of the things we've been talking about these classes. Unfortunately, we're not aware of who those individuals are. And if we're not aware of who you are and what your particular struggle is, there's no way we can come alongside, we can shepherd, we can encourage, we can equip, we can answer questions. So please come and ask your questions if you're struggling with particular aspects of the Word of God in relation to masculinity and femininity, male and female. Come and talk to us. We would love to hear your struggles. We'd love to walk with you in the Word in that. And on that note, we want to invite anyone who has questions through this series that have come up, feel free to email. Maybe best would be email me or Chad, just so we can keep them in order. Email any questions that you've had, and perhaps in the new year we'll do some kind of a panel depending on how many questions come up and if there's enough that it looks like it would be helpful to deal with it all together. But in either case, we would love to help you answer those questions, even if we don't end up doing a panel. So please bring your questions to us, and we will look at them together. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Let's hear the word first, and then we will dig into it a little bit. Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control." Any questions? As you can see just from the reading of it, we have a number of challenging statements, some simply challenging just to hear and receive, some perhaps challenging to understand and apply. But we can have confidence that the Word of God, as we have said many times, the Word of God is good for us. It's right, it's true, and it is what we need to be rightly ordered in the household of God. That's what Timothy said, or Paul says to Timothy just a little while later in the next chapter, right? I'm writing these things so that you might know how to behave in the household of God. So that's, keep that umbrella in mind. Timothy, I'm telling you, this is how you ought to behave, how the brothers and sisters ought to behave in the household of God. The first thing I want to point out in this passage is that, right, again, when we come to these descriptions, right away we have distinctions between men and women maintained and addressed. So in a rightly ordered church, as we come together to worship appropriately, right away Paul has admonitions for the men and admonitions for the women, and they're distinct. They address particular areas. So the first thing he says is I desire that in every place, right? This is not just for you and your ministry there, Timothy. It's for everywhere where the people of God gather, that men should pray. And then he describes how the men should pray in every place. He calls them to be lifting holy hands, and he calls them to do this without anger or quarreling. Paul's addressing particular temptations and sins of men as he calls them first to prayer, and second, to be lifting hands that are holy, hands that are pure, hands that represent a person who is going to war against his sin and walking by the Spirit and seeking to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So men are supposed to cultivate purity and holiness as they come to prayer, and they're supposed to put off anger or quarreling, the things that they may be tempted to. We think of, in the particular, in this the many different contentious issues, quarrels, disputes over things that Paul says, okay, leave those things aside. Don't get caught up in endless debates and fights and quarrels, but rather we want to see a church where the men pursue purity and with rejecting anger and quarreling in unity come to the Lord in prayer. So he addresses men first and he calls them to pray. And then he addresses the women. In order to have a rightly ordered church, to walk in holiness together as a body, the men need to pursue something in particular. They need to guard against something in particular, and the women also. So he says, likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So Paul, as an excellent pastor, as an apostle, he comes in and he addresses a particular area of contention and temptation that women face, namely to adorn themselves in a particular way that on the one hand either cultivates pride and vanity by making a show of themselves, or related, on the other hand, cultivates and seeks attention from men. The attention that comes from immodest dress, the attention that comes from dressing in such a way that draws the attention of men towards you in a sexual way. These things shouldn't be contentious to state, and yet often they're offensive just to say them. And yet Paul says, in order for us to worship properly in the household of God, it's important, sisters, that you give attention to your attire. He says very specifically, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. As you dress yourselves, as you adorn yourself, you need to give attention to modesty, to self-control, not to make a display of yourself. So there's those two things at work here, and they're connected, but they're independent. The one is that display of wealth. And in Ephesus, rich women would plait their hair with gold dust. They would do these particular hairdos, and like he says, their costly attire. They would adorn themselves with clothes that say, "I'm something. I am worth in my household. I have money. I am rich." And they would seek to attract attention to themselves in order to puff themselves up. But those particular hairstyles were also associated with promiscuity, sexual availability. These things were not disconnected, but they were connected. And so Paul calls for modesty and self-control. He gives particular examples that illustrate, right? So he's speaking right to them. He says, these are the principles, and here's examples of violations of the principles right here, right now. Does that mean that the examples of the violation are identical for us today? I don't see any gold dust in the hair here, or any maybe on some runway somewhere someone's got gold dust in their hair. But generally in our society, that's not the particular temptation. And yet we know that immodesty, that ostentatious dress, seeking to draw attention to oneself, has particular application in our day, in our time. And the women who are pursuing that know exactly what they're doing. They're seeking to display themselves, whether to draw attention, to lift up their vanity, or to draw attention from men in a sexual way. Either way, Paul says, you need to guard against that. For us to worship together rightly, your attire should reject those things, and rather you should adorn yourself with good works, he says to the women. The application in a culture, particularly of a principle, just because it varies in certain respects, doesn't mean that we throw the principle. So when Paul says, put away from yourself, this is an example that I was reading and it was really helpful. When Paul says that we're supposed to put all filthy speech out of our mouths, he had particular words, particular expressions in his own mind that he could have unfolded for us. And we wouldn't understand any of them because they weren't English and they would communicate nothing to us. It doesn't mean that that admonition doesn't apply directly to us today. We have words that constitute filthy and unwholesome talk that ought not to come out the mouth of a Christian. We have jokes that constitute filthy and unwholesome talk that should never proceed from the mouth of a Christian. Paul wouldn't understand any of them. They're still wrong. And so as we apply passages like this, let's keep that in mind. So Paul addresses men, he addresses women. He says, in order to worship together, we need to pursue holiness in ways particular to our sex, in addition to all the ways that are not distinct. But there are ways that we need to pursue holiness that are particular to our sex and our tendencies as men or women. We fight the temptation that's in front of us, not the temptation someone else has. So then he comes to verse 11, and he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So again, within the context of the gathered people of God. The admonition to women is this particular call here, that the women should learn quietly with all submissiveness. Whatever is happening in the gathered worship of the people of God, there is a way for both men and women to carry themselves in the context of the gathered people of God that maintains a right order and enables right worship. And the attitude and actions of women in the context of the assembly, the gathered people, is that they are to specifically pursue learning, to pursue it quietly while maintaining, he says here, with all submissiveness. Submissiveness is supposed to pervade the character and the attitude of women in the gathered worship of God's people. And then this means then, into verse 12, that Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, again, he says, she is to remain quiet. And then he proceeds to give reasons for that. So the first thing we want to note here is that doctrine, the full counsel of God, the full teaching of scriptures, is alike and equally for men and women in the household of faith. Paul very clearly intends that the women in the context of the gathered people of God are to be learning the whole counsel of God, all doctrine. Doctrine's not just for men, even though qualified men are called to a particular teaching of the gathered people of God. But very importantly, Paul intends that doctrine is for every believer, men and women. Women ought to be learning doctrine right alongside of the men. They are to learn it in a particular way that maintains their feminine identity. And within that, there's two restrictions that are very clear here in this passage. The first restriction is that a woman is not permitted to teach men in the church. A woman is not permitted to teach men in the gathered worship of God's people. So Paul's talking about the household of faith, the gathered worship of God's people. He's talking about men called to pray, women called to carry themselves in a particular way, to adorn themselves in a particular way. All of this is good for the right worship of God. And in that context, women are called to learn everything that the men are called to learn from the teaching of the Word of God. But women are not to do that teaching in the context of the gathered people of God. What Paul is prohibiting here, we're going to look at the second prohibition, what Paul is prohibiting in both of the prohibitions is that the women are not to hold either the office nor undertake the function of the office of pastor or elder or overseer. So we can't separate office and function. Some people will sometimes make arguments that, well, a woman couldn't hold the office of elder, but she can execute the function of a pastor in the gathered people of God as long as she's not called an elder. But this passage clearly articulates in terms of function. Not to teach, nor to exercise authority. Those are functions that a woman is not to engage in within the gathered people of God. And so both office and function are prohibited. That is what's going on here. Now let's look at the second restriction, and then we'll talk a little bit more about them. So the second restriction here, a woman is not permitted to have authority over a man. Again, this expression here, have authority to govern or to rule over. And we saw last week that these are descriptions of the function and office of a pastor within the household of faith. The elders are caring for the church of God in a way that exercises authority, right? Timothy is told to teach and exhort and rebuke with all authority. The congregation is called to submit to the elders that God puts in place, both men and women. Submit to the elders that God puts in place. But in the rightly ordered church, a woman is not to execute this function of teaching men, nor having authority over them. Now, as we work that out, we might quickly ask this question then. Okay, so does that mean women don't teach in any capacity? Which of course doesn't make sense at all. Some people might say, okay, well, we just talked about learning quietly, remaining quiet, not teaching, not exercising authority. So are we to conclude then that women are, in the context of the church, simply to be the ones who never speak? They are quiet, they're seen and not heard, and it's just men who are talking in every capacity. Well, of course, when we look at the scriptures, this is not the case at all. There's a context for that. So, we look at a number of ways that women speak and speak necessarily within the context of the church. We think of that in Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila take aside Apollos, and together they set him straight in his teaching. He was teaching with boldness, he was unpacking the scriptures, but he had some areas where he needed some correction. And here, it doesn't say that they taught him, but it says that they corrected him. And they did it together. This is, again, private instruction. So, Paul's prohibition for teaching, not teaching men and not exercising authority over men doesn't mean that there's no context in which a woman would never speak to a man, would never correct a man. Here we have a good example of that. When women speak the truth in love in the context of the life of the body, that doesn't mean that they will never speak the truth in love to a brother within the body. Secondly, we need to uphold and delight in the particular areas where the Bible explicitly calls women to, in fact, teach. So, are there women who are gifted to teach? Most definitely there are, and they have specific callings within the body. The first area that we can talk about is the calling of mothers and those who are taking the motherly role in the instruction of children. So Timothy himself, in one sense, owes his salvation to the faithful instruction of a grandmother and a mother who acquainted him with the scriptures, Paul says, from birth all the way up. They poured the word of God into this man, and that is part of his coming to faith. That's part of why he ends up here shepherding this church, being instructed by Paul, because there were faithful women in his life who opened up the word of God as he was a child. As he was a child. Secondly, we've seen very clearly, we looked at last week, in terms of Titus, there's a very important and very large role for older women to undertake in the instruction of younger women in the church, especially in those areas that surround that sort of central sphere of womanhood in terms of husbands and children, in terms of walking faithfully in that area. So that's in Titus chapter 2. We looked at that a little bit last week. What Paul does say is that in the gathered worship, the preaching, teaching of the Word of God is to be done by qualified men only. And he gives two reasons for these restrictions. The first is that Adam was formed first. So now we remember, we're looking at these restrictions, and we need to just unfold the foundation. The foundations are completely transcultural. They go all the way back to the garden itself. That's why we started in Genesis in this class, because when roles and distinctions between men and women are maintained in the context of the people of God in the new covenant, where do we go to ground those things? We go all the way back to creation. God's design from the very beginning. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So again, we see that Adam was formed first, and as such, he was formed to exercise authority. He was given the role to lead in the creation mandate, and then he was given the role to lead and exercise authority in the context of his relationship to the woman, right there at the beginning. And because that is the case, Paul says, because Adam was formed first and then Eve, to have a woman teach in the context of the gathered people of God, to have a woman exercise authority, pastoral authority in the gathered people of God, would upend the creation design and structures that God set in place. The man was created to have a particular authority and to lead, and the woman was created to help him and to follow him in that authority and to upend that, to have a woman teaching the gathered people of God, to have her exercising authority would be to reverse that order. And this would be wrong. Reason number two given here is that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, like I said at the beginning, we got two big passages, we got many issues we could look at, our time is flying by. What we want to point out here is that this second reason is connected to the first one. And so when it says that the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, what Paul is pointing to in the Genesis narrative is, again, remember when we were in Genesis, we pointed out that God created Adam in such a way that he would have authority over his wife, and that together they would exercise dominion and authority over the creation, over the animals. And here we have in Genesis a reversal of that, right? The serpent comes, this animal who should be dominated by Adam and Eve together, comes in and he usurps the authority of Adam. He goes to Eve and he upends that created order. Paul's saying, he's pointing out that reversal in the deception of the woman. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Satan subverted God's order in going to Eve. Eve subverted God's order in listening to the serpent when she should have listened to God's word as her husband gave it to her. And then she leads Adam by offering the fruit to him. Now, we know he was there the whole time. There's all kinds of stuff going on there. But Eve, having allowed the serpent to come in and instruct her, she turns and she leads and in some fashion teaches her husband. Paul says this ends in disaster. We see that in the story of Genesis. we don't repeat that in the context of the church. And having a woman preach to the gathered people of God or exercise pastoral authority over the people of God is tantamount to a repetition of what happened in the garden, and it does not end well. And we don't have time for that this morning, but we could look at what happens to churches and denominations that head down that path. Now, the slippery slope arguments are not the only arguments we make, but they matter. Churches that 40 years ago head down the path of having women preach and ordaining them as pastors, that conversation's gone. Now it's, you know, let's have homosexual pastors. And these things are all shown us right here. You can't reject God's design and order for man and woman in the context of the gathered people of God and not have things go terribly wrong. All right, we don't have a lot of time left, but we do need to look at this final point here in the 1 Timothy passage. Paul says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. She will be saved through childbearing. Again, there's many different debates that are presented here in this passage, but I think that if we keep in mind what's been going on, addressing men and women, addressing the created order, spheres of responsibility that God's given to men and women distinctly. Here, this prohibition, we don't upend the created order in the context of the church. The new covenant doesn't erase authority and submission in men and women. That created order is maintained. But here he says, so instead of pursuing teaching men and having authority over men, rather women ought to pursue living out their Christian life in the context of their unique feminine callings. Now, some people have suggested that childbearing here refers to the promised Messiah, and so in other words, what Paul's saying is you'll be saved by the childbearing, in other words, the Messiah. And that's very attractive because it's very gospel, and yet just in the flow of the passage, it gets very strained, it's very hard to maintain. And so I want to suggest to you that what Paul is saying here is that rather than trying to upend these things and pursue teaching over men and exercising authority over men, rather, women are to embrace their femininity and pursue discipleship in the context of that. So Paul uses childbearing here as the most distinct way of identifying a woman in her femininity as distinct from a man. The thing that's most distinct is that she can have a child and he can't. No matter what you do, and no matter what a crazy world says today, it's not possible. Childbearing is the most distinct thing that Paul can point to be a stand-in for that entire living out of femininity. So he's not saying that every woman needs to actually have a physical child to become, to be saved. He's not saying that if you're not married or if you don't become a mother in that way, that you won't be saved. But what he is saying is that, and here's how I would put it, the path to final salvation for a woman of God is to embrace, not reject, what God has created her to be as a woman, to embrace, not reject, her femininity and all that means for the way in which she lives out her faith. If she is married in the context of her marriage to her husband, if she is a mom in the context of her relation to her children, in the context of her relation to her home, those things we outlined, that multiplication, helpifying, and glorifying as a woman. In other words, what Paul is saying is that to embrace a radical feminist agenda is to walk a path that doesn't lead to salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have an illustration here of what Paul's talking about. To reject the sphere that God has called to you in your femininity, which normally, for the vast majority of women, will look like marriage and childbearing, is to invite a particular temptation that can, in the end, lead away from the true and living God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, remember, Paul's addressing the idea, the problem of widows. So if a woman is she becomes a widow, what should she do? And verse 13, he says, besides this, those who would not remarry as younger women, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So, he says, I would have the younger widows marry again, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. There it is, in all of its offense to the modern sensibilities, as a guard against the temptations of the evil one. He says, embrace your femininity, embrace your womanhood, give yourself to the good works that Paul says you should adorn yourself with in the context of that sphere. He says it specifically then, give the adversary no occasion for slanders, for some have already strayed after Satan. So to reject that doesn't mean that if you don't have a husband or if you don't have children that you can't be faithful to this. What he says is to reject that is to reject God's calling upon you as a woman. And this is a big deal. So, you probably have more questions about that. You can email them to me because we have in 15 minutes to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and head coverings. I hope that what doesn't happen is that anyone who would go out from here and be like, I can't believe Eric said such and such. I can't believe Pastor Eric thinks this and that. What I hope you go from, if you're going to be thinking that way, is I can't believe God says in his word that. Because then we can deal with the issue. If it's just on to me, I can't believe Eric thinks that, we're not going to get anywhere. Because what is my opinion? Let's just put it here. Paul says these things. They're good for us. Let's walk right up into them. And they will be fruitful in our lives. And if we're going to have a problem, just put it where it is. I can't believe God says that in his word. And then let's deal with it there. Let's deal with it there. Yeah. Jordy. Well, let's put it this way. If we're having a conversation and it's what does the word say, there we can have the conversation. Yeah. If it's I don't like that and so I'm not gonna go there, I'm not gonna brace that, that's a different question. But if it's what about this verse? What about can't we take it this way? Okay, then we can talk. As long as God's going to always ultimately be right once we understand him. Yeah. So, all right, 1 Corinthians 11. Let's get the right stuff here. All right. So we have way less time than I even thought we would have. That's how it goes sometimes. So, let's see. All right, let's read 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is a man, the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do all the churches of God." All right. 10 minutes. I honestly have no idea what we're going to do here for 10 minutes. Other than simply point out a couple of the core things here, and we will just have to continue our conversation on this passage. All right. So I said at the beginning that within the church of God, within the household of faith, that our masculinity and femininity, who we are as men and women, matters in practice. In other words, there's this particular area, both an office, the office of pastor, and the function of teaching the gathered people of God, particularly the men, and exercising authority over them that women cannot hold because they are women. Just put it out there in all of its clarity. They can't hold that because they are women. Now, many men can't hold that position either, or exercise that function, because they're not qualified or called to it, right? Few are actually qualified and called to it, and that doesn't mean anything negative about those men who aren't, because that's how God set up his church. We're not supposed to have 37 pastors and elders at Cornerstone. That's not how God said, right? Few of you should be teachers, we read in James. So in practice, there's certain aspects of practice within the people of God that women cannot and should not do. And then men in practice and women in practice have distinct calls and applications. So we had that there in in the call of men to pray and to guard against particular things, women to guard against particular things and cultivate other areas of spirituality. And we have all those different distinct addresses to husbands and fathers, to wives and mothers. But also here what we have is in our presence in the gathered people of God, we maintain masculinity and femininity, not just in practice, but in our presence. So, a challenging passage, to say the least, but what we have here in 1 Corinthians 11 is an address to the people in the context of the gathered people of God in worship, and Paul begins by saying, I want you to understand something. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. So we have three pairs of headship, of authority, and someone who is properly related to that head in a particular way. So he begins by talking about man. The head of a man is Christ, and then he talks about the head of a woman being the man, and then he talks about the head of Christ is God. And then he moves into the application of that. Because that is the case, because there is hierarchy in these relationships, that ought to be maintained and displayed in the gathered people of God. So he begins to say there, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. All right? So if the man does something that he ought not to do in terms of his presentation within the gathered people of God, he dishonors his head. In the immediate context, he dishonors Christ. Every wife, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. That makes sense later as we come down in the passage. So then he comes down to verse 6 there. If a wife will not a wife or woman will not cover her head, then her hair should be cut short. But that's disgraceful, and so it should be covered in verse 6. Alternatively, in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So that's the heart of this passage. That reality is what needs to be maintained. And whenever Paul talks about the externals, whether it's covering, a physical covering, or the covering of hair in this passage, it's in relation to that core reality that we have in those verses. The reality that the man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. And again, man wasn't created from woman, but woman was created from man. And man was not created for the woman, but woman for the man. So this reality needs to be maintained in the gathered people of God. Right? We're all the way back to Genesis now. And we see that God, by direct creation, he creates Adam. And in that sense, Adam is particularly called here the glory of God. Then he derives the woman from Adam, and in her relation to him, as the helper suitable for him, as the one who's necessary for him to fulfill his mandate, she is his glory. She's been created from him. Now she is his glory, and she was created for him, not him for her. Now, not for him to use or anything crass like that. No, we remember in the context of Genesis, God created Adam and he gave him a mandate and a mission. And then he said, it's not good that you're by yourself. You can't do your mission. And then he created Eve for Adam to fulfill that mission. That relationship is supposed to be maintained and displayed in the gathered people of God. And so, then he comes to verse 10. He says, that's why a wife or a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And he goes on to talk about the reality of nature teaching us that men and women are not the same. Nature teaches us that there's distinction between the sexes, and that distinction across a lot of different cultures and in many different times and places is maintained and displayed in hair relationships. It's a very obvious thing. It's out there for all of us to see. And Paul says right here that nature teaches us that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him. If a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for the hair was given to her as a covering. So what's at the heart of this passage? The heart of this passage is that the femininity and masculinity in the context of the gathered worship of the people of God ought to be clearly seen and displayed even in these outward realities. That's at the heart of it. So we don't have time to continue the discussion of the covering itself. But what's inescapable in this passage is that we, if we're to worship God rightly together as a people, we cannot carry ourselves in our dress, in our hairstyles, in such a way that blurs the distinction between male and female. It's right here in this passage, Paul says, actually, it's wrong. If I paraphrase, it's unnatural and wrong for a man to have a woman's hairstyle. It's unnatural and wrong for a woman to have a man's hairstyle, to carry herself as a man, or for him to carry herself as a woman. We have particular prohibitions against effeminacy elsewhere in Scripture with reference to a man, and we can unpack that more. But at the heart of this is, it should be clear and obvious that we, as the people of God, as the new covenant people of God, that we embrace biblical masculinity and femininity and what that means in terms of authority and submission, and we gladly display it in how we carry ourselves as men and women in the context of the people of God. And he moved to try to erase those distinctions and move towards androgyny, move towards anything like that, is not rightly ordered. It's not fitting. It's not proper in the gathered worship of the people of God. I'm sure you still have 1,000 questions about that passage, and that's okay. We didn't have time to dig any further today, but that's where we're going to have to leave it. The note that I'll leave it on is this: the angels are watching, and it matters to them. The angels are watching the people of God gathered for worship, and it matters to them that we are men and we are women in the worship of the true and living God. So, if you take nothing else, let's take that. The angels are watching, and it matters to them that we are men and women in the worship of the true and living God. All right, send me lots of emails, and it'll be great.